Titus chapter 2, let's begin in verse 1. And brethren, may we hear the word of God. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. May the Lord grant us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to His church. Let me give something of an extended pastoral introduction to what I'm going to preach tonight. And I, over the years, due to the very nature of my own conversion and the things out of which I was saved, and my many unfortunate providences with modern evangelical Christianity, there has burned in my heart what I trust is a righteous indignation with the way that the Word of God is ignored by modern professing Christianity. Brethren, I believe intensely what I preach. As the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks of those that are elders, that they are those that must give account to God for the oversight of God's people's souls. Brethren, I believe that very, very seriously. And the difficulty with the issue of communication is that you don't always have the commentary of the things going on in my mind in the background I bring with me into the pulpit when I preach some of the things that I do. And because of the intensity with which I sometimes preach, and because of, again, what I hope is not a fleshly anger, but a genuine, righteous indignation and anger with what I see in American Christianity, it would be very easy for me to preach and you hear something of that anger and not know where it's directed and may think it's landing on you. Now, brethren, those are things that I must bear within my own flesh and heart. I'm not here to beat the sheep, but to feed them. And when I get into subjects like this, these are a real hot button for me. And so it's, if you think I'm intense here, just always say when you sense me getting very intense, and he's restraining. So I am, but I do want you to understand. I especially want the children to understand that it was my experience as a child to be taken to a series of churches where the preachers got red in the face and hopped up and down and veins bulged out of their necks, and I always used to wonder, what are these guys mad about? What are they angry about? I mean, I didn't come here for someone to be angry with me. I can get that at home, right? Now, children, I say to you, it is my hope that when I become passionate about these things, It is, number one, because I am. And number two, it is not to convey in anger with you or with the Lord's people as such. Now, there may be a place for that, but that's not the case presently. And I want you to be certain that we are to hate sin. We are to detest sin. And if the Spirit of God has given us new hearts, we will. So, I say all that as a preface to some issues that in themselves are hot-button issues in the day in which we live. The body of Christ, sadly, is splattered all over the landscape regarding some of these subjects. And as I come to them, I come to them with a very sober mind and with a very real and holy restraint, so that I do not appear to be a madman in the pulpit, but someone here to feed the sheep of Christ. So I hope even that will help me to bridle my own emotions in these things as I set them before you, because they are things that, because the modern church has cast them aside, has spawned a movement of thousands of people out there that are trying to find a church where they can simply bring their children in. Churches! Not talking about bars. We're not talking about public schools. We're talking about holy places. And it should be holy here when God's people meet. So, as this is gloriously unfolded in my own heart today, and though I've preached these things before, there's a freshness and a newness about them in my heart, and yet a zeal that's right at about 99. So, I will do all that I can to preach these things with, I trust, a spirit-guided sobriety, and I trust that if I wax passionate, you will understand that, brethren, God means business. So do I. So if at any time you're listening and thinking, what's he angry about? Please feel free to come and talk to me afterwards. I'll be glad to discuss that with you. I especially want the children to come to a place where they know that the Word of God is fed to the sheep. That the sheep are just not subject week after week and session after session to some kind of a scalding. So having said that, brethren, let's go to the Word of God. Let's bow at the feet of the head of the church. And let's hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. We have spoken thus far over the last several weeks regarding the subject of the relationship to sound doctrine, wholesome, healthy doctrine, Christ's doctrine, and the fruit that it bears in our roles as men and women, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers. Far too often, our concepts of holiness in our day are simply focused in just a handful of do's and don'ts. Now, I want to make very clear as well, brethren, the Scriptures, I grew up hearing this silly but spiritual sounding statement that, well, the Bible is not about do's and don'ts. It's about a relationship. And I said amen to that type of thing regularly. That's a ridiculous statement. What is the relationship? Lord and servant, creator and creation, God and man. Yes, it's a relationship. And what is that relationship? A love relationship founded upon God's eternal purpose to make His people holy. So He tells them, don't do some things. And He tells them, do these things. We get some very strange notions in our head about grace. Grace is the fuel of our engines for the service of our holy God. It is that which builds up the heart and fills it with a overflowing love to the Most High that is so taken by the grace of the Almighty that we gladly, as Paul, say along with him, "Lord, what would Thou have me to do?" This is the sound of regeneration, not, get out of my grace. Stop stamping on my liberty. Now, we don't want to stamp on anybody's liberty, but we need to make sure we understand what liberty is. Not a liberty is not a license to do as we will, but we've been set free by the glorious new birth and the saving power of God to serve Him according to His Word. And I say that to say that in this very passage, we are being drawn into what holiness is. It isn't simply do this and don't do that. That is involved at a certain level. That is the fruit of what the external should be the fruit of what's going on internally. But this holiness should be a characteristic of our lives that is seen not simply in the do's and don'ts, but in our constant, our continual conforming to the mind of God by the power of the Spirit in our roles in which He has called us. I illustrate that by saying a contentious woman in her house that simply doesn't go to the movies isn't holy. Think that one over a little bit. Okay. Now, what we have set before us is Spirit-inspired instruction for the transformation of what's going on here in Crete. Paul left Titus to set things in order. As I've said, this idea of setting in order, the original Greek has the idea of setting a broken bone in place. There's something broken down here in Crete. It's out of order. And Titus, I'm sending you here to set that broken bone into place. And he's been calling Titus, the young elder, this young pastor, to preach, to instruct with wholesome doctrine. In other words, he's saying, I want to tell you, Titus, the shepherd of the flock wants you to feed his sheep with sheep food. Not with your ideas, not with your particular bent, but feed them with what the master says. Feed them with what the head of the church says, so that it will produce. And then we have the following. The aged men, to be sober, grave, and temperate. And we've looked at these things. Tonight, we come into the realm of sound doctrine and young women. Sound doctrine and young women. It is quite fascinating that the lion's share of instruction comes right at this very point. And I think that as we begin to unfold the things that are said here in the weeks ahead, we will see more clearly why that is. Paul is not prejudiced, and he's not a woman hater. He's not a chauvinist oinker. He is a man who loves Christ. He is a man who loves God's people. And he is a man who loves order in the church. Because God is a God of order. I'm reminded even of that. That there's a great Puritan preacher. One of his contemporaries came up to him and told him at one time when they met. He said, I like your preaching well enough, but why are you Puritans so precise? And his answer was, oh, sir. I serve a precise God. And so it is. Paul was a man of precision, and he wanted order. He wanted order in the church at Corinth. He wanted order in the church at Galatia. Different problems, but they were out of order. And what you will constantly find Paul doing is not just spanking the children, but disciplining and correcting them into a proper order. And that is so that we as men and women might ultimately be what God has saved us to be. There are seven things that Paul lays out right here for younger women that are to be taught by the older women. Now, these emphasize their character more than what they are actually to do. Because if your character is molded properly, the behavior will follow. You see, that's vital. Today, we have a formula mentality. We have a 1-2-3 list mentality. The books in the bookstores are all filled with this kind of, in my estimation, worldly thinking. 7 steps to a happy marriage. You know, the 7 keys to the happy, holy Christian life. There are not formulas. Christ shapes and forms His people by His truths. And it's not simply a matter of doing 1-2-3 and now God's got to perform. We've got to get over that kind of thinking. And we've been deluged with it. We all come that way. By the way, that's actually the basics of witchcraft. The whole idea is that you control everything by your design and by formulas. You get the incantation right, you get the proper results. But that's not what we're here to do. And we don't put God in that box. We are being shaped by the eternal and sovereign purpose of God to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is done by His glorious, effectual work in the new birth and in guiding us then and shaping us according to His Word. It is only formulaic in this sense, that if He is in fact willing and performing, working in our hearts on the inside, we're ultimately going to begin looking like Christ on the outside. And that's what we have here. This is why we're to feed the flock Christ's doctrine. Now, it is in these things that we begin to get a clear picture of what the younger woman's expected behavior is to be. Again, it is important for us to observe that the aged women are to teach the younger. There it is in verse 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior, as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not devils, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women. That they may teach the young women. So, they are to teach the younger, and yet this is a byproduct of they themselves being taught by the elders of the church Christ's wholesome word. I think that's fascinating. Here is Paul, the man, instructing Titus, the man, who in turn is to instruct the church so that the aged women may ultimately teach the younger women. Now, quite obviously, the traits that are to be passed on to the young women must be exemplified and modeled in the older women. So the very things that Paul is saying here through Titus to the younger women, quite obviously by the very nature of what's being said, must as well be clear characteristics of the older women. They must have fermented, if I can say it that way, like a fine wine in the gospel truth. So that there are lives characterized by these things, which they may then pass on to the younger women. Now, the word translated young to the young women literally means new or fresh. So it likely refers to newlyweds. It's the probability that he's talking to the young marrieds, as they generally get classified today. Now, it is also significant, then, as we consider that there is not specific instruction to the, quote, singles. See, today, you've got to break everybody up into their categories. Right? You've got to get all the 3-year-olds together, and then you've got to get all the 5-year-olds together, and you've got to get all the 14 and 15-year-olds together. All of them who have nothing to say to one another, profitable generally, you know. And they become peers that don't help one another in the walk of holiness, except they have true godly instruction. Rather, what we have generally is the assembly brought together and taught in their roles, so that the instruction is to be modeled from the parents down to the children. The parents, you're the youth leaders. You're the youth ministers. And here, instead of breaking them all up, the very obvious conclusion is that this is the main model for what young women ought to be. Since he doesn't say, now, you young marrieds, you do this, and now, you young singles, you do this. The assumption is marriage, homemaking, and bearing children. That's the model. That's not today. The government schools would tell you that's Neanderthal. Why, that's woman-hating. No. It is woman-exalting. It is woman-exalting. And we need men around who have the gumption to recognize that. Now, that being the case, let's look at these seven things. It says first, that they may teach the young women to be sober. There are far more English words than there are in the Greek text. We have the word, once again, for temperance that we encountered for the older men. The Greek means to train in the lessons of sobriety and self-control. To train in the lessons of sobriety and self-control. Literally, as another lexicon has it, it means to bring someone to be self-controlled. Notice, coming from one state to another. The underlying notion is that we don't come into the world with this. Now, brethren, I must say to you with all of my heart, all of the things which we will be looking at, though they may look at certain points like things that come naturally to some people, these are works of God's Spirit to be done well, to be done rightly. They must be done by the power of God's Spirit, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, out of a new heart that desires to do them in love for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. That's the motivation, because I guarantee when you get through these seven things, they don't come naturally. And we need the Most High God to help our young women in this. Gordon Fee writes that the word is highly unusual, literally meaning to bring someone to his or her senses. You get that? When it says here that the aged women teach the young women that they may teach, literally could be translated to bring them to their senses. Why? Well, you see, because the pagan world, the heathen world, cannot understand a biblical order. And none of us comes into this world understanding how to walk with the Lord, except those rare occasions that, like John the Baptist, who were filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. No doubt, the Lord does that. But, dear brethren, we must be brought to our senses. The world doesn't know how to mother. They go to Dr. Spock. They go to the psychologists. And they lie down and they say, how do I do this? Well, the last thing you want to do is spank the little darlings. You don't want to smother their creativity and their expression of themselves. Just let them express themselves. We are living with that in our culture right now, brethren. It is utterly destructive. What we have is 45-year-old, immature, childish men and women. We've got enough of that. We need older women who have simmered in the gospel truth and have walked through the fires of the trials of this life and the difficult providences and have learned that God in heaven never leaves nor forsakes His people, and that when they walk in submission to His blessed and holy word, that He never, never lets them fall off the edge of the cliff, but always guides them. Difficult as it may be. See, young women need to be brought to their senses out of the wrong concepts of romance and marriage. That leaves pretty quickly. You wake up and look at that guy over there snoring, and it's like, what did I do? What decision have I made here? If he leaves his socks in the middle of the floor again, I'm going to scream. Yeah. By the way, let me put another footnote in here. Men, you didn't marry your mother. She is not there to mother you as such. She is your helper in Christ. You are to guide the home like a man, not a 15-year-old that needs his mother standing over him. Now, Fee goes on to say, there is some evidence for this word to mean advise or urge. And the verb probably means something like to wise them up as to their responsibilities as wives. It's interesting that that slang actually kind of lays hold of what the Greek is going for there. Wise up to what this is all about. You're to be in control. You're to control yourself. And you're to be brought to your sensibilities. The next thing it is said is that the young women are to love their husbands and to love their children. To love their husbands and to love their children. The word simply means loving man and therefore loving husband, or devoted to one's husband or devoted to one's children. Now, let's be honest. Now, if we were going to sit down and just go get a dozen women off the street and bring them in, set them down and say, well, we're going to have a class here about how to love your husbands and love your children. There would be among those that would think such a thought preposterous. You have to be taught that. But it just comes natural. Right? Not this kind of love. This is the kind of self-sacrificing love that comes by the mercy of God, because it is learned from a self-sacrificing Savior. This is not the kind of love that simply overindulges. Oh, it's easy to find grandmas that say, well, since you're staying with me and you're not with Mom and Daddy right now, you can have 14 more cookies. That's okay with me. You know? By the way, grandparents, please, don't undo what your parents, what your children's, your grandchildren's parents are teaching your children. Now, what's absolutely vital here is that this is a love that is set forth in a suffering Savior. This is a love that we learn at the feet of the Master. This is a love that comes to us by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, with these two phrases, it is clear that what is to be instilled in the lives of these young women are vital issues that stand at the very heart of healthy Christian families. 20 years ago, when I was working in a Christian bookstore, was when the first crest of the coming tidal wave of literature on the family began. And when we first started getting these books on the family, we couldn't keep them in. We couldn't keep them in. I mean, young men, young women were coming in every day weeping, crying, I need help. My marriage is falling apart. Not talking... I'm not talking about people from off the street. I'm talking about people that are raised in conservative churches. doesn't come naturally for a woman to love in a truly Christ-like, self-sacrificing way without a new heart. And you can buy all the books you want, and you can try to get all the techniques down that you want, and you can get some peace in the house. But this is something that must be lived out and modeled by those who, having new hearts, learn to take up the cross, to deny themselves daily, and follow after Christ. To love that husband who's still encased in the flesh will take much encouragement. Now, I didn't get a round of loud amens from the men on that. But you men know, if you know anything about yourself, it is a mercy of God that you have a wife. The Scripture tells us, he who findeth a wife findeth good, and the blessing of the Lord. A virtuous woman is her husband's crown. We're not so wonderful as we think we are. And if you have a good wife, you know that. That has become apparent to you. She's one of your great blessings in sanctification. Now, why must things like sober-mindedness and loving devotion to husband and children be taught? Because without them, there can be no blessed and happy home. A woman who is uncontrolled, doesn't know when to put up the credit card, doesn't know when to take the scissors out and cut the thing up, doesn't know how or when to shop or how to spend the money, or doesn't know how to control her emotions at various times, who doesn't know how to deal with the wave after wave of difficulties that comes one day from the husband, the next day from the children, sometimes both in the same day ganging up. They need the refuge of the Savior, the encouragement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this goes back, husbands, to your responsibility to make sure that they are fed the Word of God, that you have family worship so that there are moments when she can sit down and just hear the Word of God and rejoice and sing with her family, and that you make sure that you get her under sound preaching so that she can be instructed in the Word of God, and do all that you can, even with your busy schedule, to make sure that she has time in the day where you can watch the children and let her just get a breather and spend a little time, perhaps in prayer or reading of a good book or fellowship with another sister. One of the important lessons to draw, as I said earlier, from this is the absence of different instruction for single young women. It's the same instruction. The assumption is that if you're not married, except for the rare exception, you will be. There are exceptions. The Scriptures make that plain. That there are eunuchs for the kingdom. But that is not the norm. Paul's just dealing with the norm right here. The obvious assumption is that the natural role for young women is to be housewives. It is a shame that even in Christian circles, that's almost like a demeaned position, a dirty word. Oh, make something of yourself. Get out of the house. Go get your degree. Start working for IBM. Take over Walmart down there. Now, you must learn these things so that you may build a home that you will have a major part in overseeing and managing. All those wonderful skills that you have, they're not going to be wasted. You'll need all of them to guide a home the way the Word of God directs. Notice, this is instruction. This is instruction in these things. The next word in verse 5 is to be discreet and chaste. There's two words together there. We'll look at discreet first. The word discreet means curbing one's desires and impulses. Another word for self-controlled. And this is something I. Howard Marshall points out. He says, this signifies the sensible life of balance and restraint. Now let me ask you, do you know many young women that you would characterize as a sensible life of balance and restraint? He goes on to say, and in the pastoral epistles, it is characteristic of true Christianity. This word is applied to men, young men, older men, all Christians. We must be balanced. There must be genuine restraint. We must know when to push away from the table. We need to know when to close our mouths in conversation. We need to know when not to hear certain things. We need to know when not to view certain things. We need to know when good things need to come to an end. We need to be able to recognize when wicked things should never start. Sensible. Balanced and restrained. That's this idea of discreet. Chaste. Chaste. What an archaic word, right? Is this not amazing? The word means pure, modest. We're going to take some time and unfold this soon. Here is a word that not only implies purity in sexual fidelity, but purity in heart in all conduct. All conduct. Time was when men, by their naturally foul nature, would stand around the water fountain and catcall at women at work, and tell their filthy jokes in the ears of everyone, and hoping sometimes that the women would hear. Now the women do that. In the last assembly where I pastored, we had a dear brother who would come to me and just say, he said, you cannot imagine what I hear in the hall every day in my workplace. And he went on and on about the foul language and the filthy jokes, and he got all the end of that and said, and that's the women hollering up and down the halls of their wretched activities, their lascivious pursuits. Paul says the young women should be chaste, pure, modest. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that's the Lord Jesus, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. This is what he says, that you may be a chaste, a pure, a modest virgin. He's not simply making a nice metaphor. He's saying, I have called you by the gospel out of darkness into the glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the glorious kingdom of God's beloved darling Son. I've espoused you. I've brought you into this glorious engagement. And I'm looking forward to that day when the bride receives His precious virgin, His chaste and pure one. And he's talking to the whole church. You're to be clean, pure. And young women, you're to be a model of that. You're to model for us what we are to be for our blessed bridegroom. Here Paul's point is that the church of Christ is to regard herself a chaste and a pure virgin bride for the Lord Jesus. And in Titus, he uses that very same word for the young women. Chaste, pure. And I say to you with all of my heart, brethren, it is not the problem here that I'm thankful for that it is in other places. To a certain degree, I'm preaching to the choir. I recognize it, but this tape goes far and wide. Hollywood is incapable of producing this. Hollywood is incapable of producing this. The filth and the vile corruption that spews forth over the radios and the television and from the big screens is the absolute antithesis of modesty and chastity. And it exalts in its whoredom. And I guarantee the thing couldn't exist if it couldn't exist the way it does if professing Christians would stop giving God's money to it. Amen. You see, the very same word is given in a charge by Paul to young men when he says to Timothy, keep thyself pure. You're not going to learn about purity in the locker room of a government school either, or in the classrooms. Just remember, he's restraining. Now, Peter uses the same word as he instructs wives with lost or disobedient husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that they may without the word be won by the conversation or the behavior, the lifestyle of the wives, while they behold your chaste, your pure conversation coupled with fear. I will say with great sorrow, and I do not say to be condemning, I do not say to be obnoxious or harsh, but I will say that many professing and that I know to be godly women in our day have learned more about their dress from the culture than from the Word of God. I've been over the years challenged regarding this issue of modesty. I have never yet, never once, had a woman tell me, I've studied this thing from Genesis to Revelation and you're wrong. Now, I'm sure she's out there. I'll meet her someday or another. But at least if she has studied it, she will be ahead of the pack. Sisters, when was the last time you went before God and said, how would you, O Lord in heaven, who bought me with your precious blood, have me to dress before others? How would you have me to present myself in this world? I had a woman and her daughter mock me once as we were sitting and this subject came up. And she actually got her daughter laughing at me. And I was sitting there, of course, used to it. And I said to the woman, I said, let me ask you, sister. I said, I didn't come into your home here to argue with you. And with this subject being raised, I didn't come here to have an argument or a fight with you. I came to talk about the things which we shared in common regarding the Lord Jesus. But let me ask you something. After she calmed down from her laughing, I said, have you ever sat down and taken the scriptures and ask the Lord what it meant for you to be a chaste woman. She would not answer. And the answer was no. In other words, I'll dress the way I want to dress. I'll dress for my comfort. But the idea of my dressing for my Christ is often not in the vocabulary. You are to be His chaste bride, as the men are. And men very often are just as offensive in their immodesty. Chaste. Now, I thought I would make it through all of these. I'm not going to, so we will go even further than I thought. But let me try to wrap these things up. In fact, this might be a good place to pick up next time. Let me give us a quick overview of the others. Notice it says, discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Brethren, those words right there are fighting words in many circles. Keepers at home. Now, it doesn't just mean someone who sits at the house. That's the way some people interpret it. That's not what it's talking about. The word keeper is the idea of a manager. They used to call the fellow who oversaw the jail the keep, because he watched over what was going on there. He was the manager of the jail. Sisters, God in His mercy has gifted you and given you wonderful abilities. Not so that you can be the governor of the state, but under your husband's loving guidance, the governor of your home. This is a place where God has given you genuine dominion. And this is the place that you are to build. That's why the Scripture says it's the foolish woman that pulls down her own house with her own hands. God has given you a place to take all of those great gifts, whether you're a whiz at math, a bang up at history, all of those wonderful great things. It is for you to build a glorious, Christ-honoring home. A home where your children are nurtured in the admonition of the Lord, where your husband has safe refuge from the world, where you take all of those wonderful skills, and as those of you that have been with us before, if you have not been with us, we spent some time looking at Proverbs 31, looking at the incredible industry of the virtuous woman. I mean, we're not talking about wallflowers that just, you know, stay in the house, stay barefoot, have children once in a while, and just cook dinner. We're not talking about that. The caricature that is often thrown in our faces. We are talking about wise women, holy women, raised up of God, and in the single most important place for any society. Why is our culture coming apart at the seams? Number one, because we don't have men who look for and guide with a Christ-like love holy women to oversee homes where they raise children and olive plants to the glory of Jesus Christ. Most guys just want a playmate that goes to church. Nope, these things must be taught, brethren. And I say them with all solemnity. Now, I'll close by saying this. The obvious point that Paul is drawing, even with the other things we didn't get to, all point is that the biblical model for young women in general, there are always exceptions, but the biblical model for young women in general is that they be mentored in the church and in day-to-day life by holy women who have faithful elders that have taught them the truths of God's Word, so that they might model day by day the truths for these younger women, and so that these young women might learn by the mercy, the grace, and the love of Christ to love their husbands and to love their children and to be sensible and to be self-controlled. And all of this is in the womb of the home. The home. Women, come home. We used to have to say to men, go to your house, go to your home, take care of your responsibilities. Brethren, today the cry goes out far and wide, women, come home. You have a glorious appointment where all of your good gifts will be used to the fostering of children and the spread of Christ's kingdom. All of this, dear brethren, can only be done with a gospel that has the power to save and transform. All of this can only be done under the supervision of the risen Christ. All of this can only be accomplished by holy women like Sarah, who have new hearts and who believe their God. Women, young women, aged women, aged men, and in the not too distant future, young men, let us look to our Christ, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. He's giving us here instruction for that godly living. Let us hear it. Let us be Berean and prove it by Scripture. And when you are convinced before God of what He is saying to His church, then let us walk in it with all of our hearts. To the glory of the living God.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important when he says that God had commanded no such thing and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.